Just a little background for the city of Carthage. Its main ethnic groups were composed of two, one mainly on the coastline and another inland. On the coastline were descendants of the Phoenicians, who were originally from the cities of Tyre and Sidon in Palestine, in the Promised Land, who settled along this northwest coast of North Africa. And again, Carthage is basically south, on the south side of the Mediterranean Sea, south of Sicily and Italy. It was founded in 814 BC. So the city of Carthage was founded in 814 BC. Goes back to that period of time where everything was being resettled after the Dark Age of ancient Greece. And the cities of ancient Greece as well were being resettled after a Dark Age of disaster and famine and total destruction of the international trade at that time. Carthage had both a Latin culture at this time and a Hellenistic culture. So if you remember, kind of the Roman Empire at this time, this is the 2nd century going into the 3rd century AD, the Roman Empire essentially had an individual line you could draw north-south between Italy and mainland Greece. And west of that line was mainly Latin-speaking for the intellectuals, who can also speak Greek, but to the east of that line was primarily Hellenistic and Greek-speaking. But in Carthage had both a Latin culture and a Hellenistic culture. Interestingly, there's no evidence of Christian influence in Carthage until 180 AD. And in 180 AD, we know in history that 12 Christians were martyred in 180 AD in Carthage. That's the beginning of written history of Christianity in Carthage. And Christians in Carthage tended to view the city as the city of martyrs. The city of martyrs. Carthage, you could say, the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and Alexandria. So again, Rome was the legal and administrative capital of the empire, where the emperor was. Alexandria, as we said, was the intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman Empire. And you could say that Carthage was the third greatest city then in the Roman Empire at that time. Tertullian was born 160 AD and died 225 AD. He was the first great Christian writer in the Latin language. Again, that's on the western side of the Roman Empire, so it's primarily Latin. He was born in Carthage, Tertullian, and Tertullian was educated in Greek and Roman culture. He probably spent the whole of his life in Carthage, historians believe, which is different than what we saw with the two theologians in Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria and Origen were widely traveled, looking to learn from the greatest teachers at the time across the Roman Empire, where Tertullian essentially, we think, stayed in Carthage his whole life. Converted to Christianity at about age 30. Historians do not know if he was ever ordained in the Catholic Church. He had one of the most warlike spirits, though, in the army of Christ. And these are notations from Nick Needham, the historian, using his 2,000 years of Christ's power as the main source for this study. Tertullian, his main significant works, his writings, were written between 196 AD and 212 AD. And we can group his writings in three main themes that I put on the board with arrows under these three main themes. The first main theme is the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. So he did write on the relationship of Christianity and the Roman Empire. He wrote Apology in 196 AD. It was his first book, and he argued that the Roman Empire should stop persecuting Christians because they pay their taxes, they prayed for the emperor, and prayed for the welfare of the empire. They were good citizens, is what he argued. And therefore, the Roman Empire should stop persecuting Christians. How we behave as citizens of our nation is a defense of Christianity. We should not be the people that cause the most problems by the grace of God, but fulfill our God-given duties, paying our taxes, being obedient wherever God's law calls us to obedience, and then praying for the emperor and the empire, praying for the civil government rulers, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, Tertullian, he argued Christians should not take part in pagan society, which was influenced by the pagan religion in every part of it. We've talked about that. It was a part of their hospitals, whatever you could call a hospital, where they had a pagan to come pray for healing. It was a part of art. So any artists were involved. All of the pagan symbols of their gods and goddesses were involved in pagan art, involved in theater and entertainment. There were typically pagan sacrifices involved in most people in the army, had to be involved in that. Civil government rulers and governors and mayors had to be involved in pagan sacrifices and officiating pagan holidays. It was involved in everything. It was involved in the educational system, teaching about the gods and goddesses and their myths and pagan religions, part of their government school systems. So Tertullian argued that Christians should not take part in pagan society. And he had almost a totally negative view of the empire. Now, in my mind, what I see is the beginning here is the beginning of a monastic movement to say, let's just be in monasteries. Did Jesus send us into the world, but not to be of the world, but to be in the world? And there's almost a certain sense where he's saying, well, not really. He said this at one point, a quote, this is Tertullian, "Nothing could be more alien to us than the state. We Christians know of only one state of which we are all citizens, the universe," unquote. I'll read it again. This is Tertullian. "Nothing could be more alien to us than the state. We Christians know of only one state of which we are all citizens, the universe," unquote. Now, I disagree with that statement vehemently, because that would just say, oh, leave it all up to the pagans to be involved in civil government. Well, then we're not the salt of the earth in any sense of preserving civilization. And you're not acknowledging that the civil government ought to be God's minister in this world. Tertullian took a different approach to Greek philosophy than that of Justin Martyr, who Nick Needham said was the greatest apologist for the Christian faith in the 2nd century AD. Tertullian took a different approach as well to Greek philosophy than Clement of Alexandria and Origen, the two leading theologians in the city of Alexandria at this time. So Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen all had positive views of Greek philosophy. Tertullian did not. Tertullian viewed pagan philosophy as spiritually dangerous, famously saying, quote, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And that is, what has Greek philosophy to do with the Bible? Now, R.C. Sproul looks at that statement and says, really, what Tertullian meant was the bad things in Greek philosophy has no place in Christianity. And that's true. It takes wisdom to know what it is. But if you take Romans 1 and Romans 2 seriously, there is such a thing as general revelation from God, where the law is written on human hearts. Romans 2:15, and there's a general revelation of God in creation, Romans 1:20. And therefore, there should be some truth in some form in the Greek philosophers. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, in his sermon, that's part of his sermon that's recorded for us in Acts 17, quotes Greek poets and Greek philosophers. How could he do that? Because there's some truth there in the Greek poets and Greek philosophers. And that's how in Acts 17 Paul could quote them. But that was common among Clement of Alexandria and Origen. They would interact and quote many times the Greek poets and Greek philosophers. Now, what's real interesting, I didn't write it on the board, but Stoicism did influence Tertullian in some of his beliefs about the nature of God and the human soul. So that's where you can find some Stoic beliefs in his views about God and the human soul. Now, I almost think, too, you see a little bit of Aristotle's views, and we'll get to it, thinking about the concept of substance. So that's the first area of his writings under the theme of the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. What's fascinating to me is you start pondering all of the early church fathers, and they typically all have strengths and weaknesses. They do. And we're going to see that. There's some glorious things they have, and there's other things that are terrible. And we saw that with Origen, too. I mean, he had some terrible views. But he had some good things as well on the eternal generation of the Son and the Father. Well, here the second theme of which the writings of Tertullian can be grouped is the defense of orthodoxy against heresy. The defense of orthodoxy against heresy. And it is in this area that he had the most positive and lasting impact in doctrinal theology. In doctrinal theology. It wasn't in his political science, but in his doctrinal theology. A couple main writings against Marcion and against Praxius. Against Marcion, you remember Marcion was one of the leading Gnostic teachers of Gnosticism. So it was attacking the Gnostic leader Marcion. And I put Titus 1:9, that elders in the church should be able to exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Being able to exhort sound doctrine, teach sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. And that's where, as J. Gresham Machen said, we cannot really be defending truth unless we're also refuting error. You see that as well within Tertullian and the other early church fathers, many of them. As far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men, but here and there we have to be against people, right? Who's Praxius? Against Praxius? Praxius was one who followed kind of that obscure Roman Sabellius, called himself a Christian, but it was an idol that he had, Sabellius. So Praxius had a Sabellian view of God, where they deny the Trinity. That's that modalism. It's not really three persons, one nature and substance, and therefore, in their mind, only one person, who just appears in certain modes at times, kind of appears to be a Father at a time, or appears to be a Son, or appears to be a Holy Spirit, but is not truly three distinct persons. So this is where he's defending, Tertullian is defending the Trinity, three persons in one essence. The significance of Tertullian is he was the first Christian writer to use the word Trinity. In Latin, the word is Trinitas, for God's one in threeness. One in threeness. Nick Needham doesn't say it, but in my mind, I see a little bit of Aristotle's, the Greek philosopher Aristotle's thoughts when he's thinking about substance. Aristotle had the idea of substance and accidents and explaining the nature of things. Well, the way Tertullian tried to explain the Trinity is he used Latin words substantia for substance and persona for person, to distinguish God's oneness and threeness. God is one substance, substantia, and three persons, three personae. By substance, he meant nature or being. Nature or being. By person, he meant individual or individually existing being. And that resembles a bit with Aristotle to say the substance of something is the essence of it. The very nature or being or essence of something is the substance. It does not change. So when we say a person, and this is where R.C. Sproul has talked about this in his life. He said, it's Christianity that really came up with the idea of personhood in the history of ideas. Thinking through this, to say that you are an individually existing object and I am an individually existing object. I am a person and you are a person. Tertullian said the Father shared his divine substance with the person of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just as the sun shares its light with the sunbeams that shine out of it. So just as the sun shines each day and shares its light with the sunbeams that shine out of it, that's how the Father shared the divine substance with the person of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in Tertullian's mind. He said that the Son and the Holy Spirit are as much God as the Father is, or as much light as the Father is. However, Tertullian was less clear than Origen about the eternal generation of the Son, the Logos. Remember, that was one very positive thing of Origen. He's really the first theologian in church history, Origen was, that clearly explained the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, of Logos. Where Tertullian was less clear than Origen about the eternal generation of the Son, referred to in the Greek word as the Logos, the Word, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Tertullian did not think that the Logos was a distinct person from the Father from all eternity, but came to be distinct just before the creation of the universe. Before that, the Logos existed as reason in a non-personal way within the Father. Now, that's kind of a Stoic way of thinking about it, with Stoicism. And this is where, you could say, some Greek philosophy entered into his thinking and warped it. Remember, the Greek philosophers were trying to figure out what is it that gives order to this world that seems nothing but change, but there's structure to it, there's order to it. That's real. What gives it order? It was Heraclitus, we said, the Greek philosopher who died 475 BC, that came up with the term Logos. I said, I think it's the Logos. Some non-personal power within nature that he called the Logos. And that non-personal power was the cause of the order and structure of things. Well, this is where Tertullian said that the Logos existed in God the Father as reason in a non-personal way until right before creation, and then was begotten of the Father. Came to be distinct in persons at that point. And obviously the church came to reject that notion of Tertullian, accepted Origen's perspective as biblical. Now, Tertullian thought about the divine and human natures of Christ, which we've been focusing on in our Sunday night series on our glorious Redeemer. Tertullian thought about the divine and human natures of Christ in a substance and person sense, in this same concepts of substance and person, where we would say Christ was truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. What Tertullian would say is Christ had both a divine and a human nature, two substances that are united in his one person, that are united in an individually existing object, person. And to him, those two substances are not mixed or confused in any way. So the church went on to accept his views as biblical regarding the person of Christ in the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon Creed, as we will see, hopefully, Lord willing, in our series on church history. So the Western Latin-speaking church accepted Tertullian's views of the Trinity. Again, most of it pretty good, except that he didn't believe in the eternal generation of the Logos. The third theme that his writings could be summarized under is the moral behavior of Christians. The moral behavior of Christians. And he had a very high, strict standard for Christians and their morality. Some examples. He said that Christians should only marry once, that they should not be permitted to remarry. So if you were married and your spouse died, his view was remain a widow or widower, you are not permitted to remarry. We reject that. But that was his stance. And commit yourself then wholly to the Lord at that point. After baptism, he believed Christians could only be forgiven of a serious sin once. And later on in his life, he said none. That if you committed a serious sin after baptism, no forgiveness. Now we do not accept that either. He glorified martyrdom. He glorified martyrdom. He said that running away from martyrdom betrays Christ. Again, remember, they looked at Carthage as the city of martyrs. 180 AD, first history of Christianity there, 12 Christians were martyred. This is a quote from Tertullian. He who fears to suffer cannot belong to him who suffered. Unquote. He who fears to suffer cannot belong to him who suffered. Suffering before glory. Right? 1 Peter 1:10, 11. Think of Romans 8:17. We will only be glorified together with Christ if we suffer together with him. So there's truth involved in that. We have to count the cost, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. This is where this next thing I'm going to say is where he ended up being shunned by the early church fathers who followed after him. Is Tertullian had sympathy. We referred to it when we went through the Montanists, the first Pentecostals. Is Tertullian had sympathy for the Montanists. But remember, the Catholic Church rejected the Montanists. And there was even one branch called the Tertullian Montanists, right, because of his views. So some looked at Tertullian as a heretic just because of that, just because of his sympathy for the Pentecostals at that time, the Montanists. Some historians think that he even joined the Montanists around 208 AD. Now, even though Tertullian glorified martyrdom, he ended up dying peacefully in about 225 AD. He did not suffer martyrdom, amazingly enough. But he was highly suspect in the eyes of the early church fathers who came after him because of his support and sympathy for Montanism.